Acts chapter 5. 2 weeks ago, it's been 2 weeks since we've been in Acts. 2 weeks ago, we got a glimpse of the life of the early church, where they took care of the needs of the people. We read about how from time to time, as the Spirit would impress on their hearts, some of the people who had property, lands, things, they would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to be distributed to those in need. And I thought it was so cool of the way the Lord did it last week with when we had David Carroll come and speak, you know, for Gospel for Asia, and was sharing with us about, you know, we need to, you know, us in the rich church of America, we need to simplify our lives, you know. And it was just like out of Acts 4, I always felt like saying, David, preach it. No. God help us with that. That we would support the poor in the world, around the world, as we are supporting the church in India. One of the givers in the church in Jerusalem was, verse 36, was a man named Barnabas, or Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus. And it says, verse 37 of Acts 4, having land, he sold it, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And I imagine that some of the attention that Barnabas got in doing this is what leads to Acts chapter 5. It's almost regretful that there is a chapter break here, because there's a definite connection between the events of chapter 4, where, you know, people are kind of just overflowing and giving, you know, and it's just such a wonderful thing, and people are kind of like, oh, well, gosh, I sure admire Barnabas for being able to do something. Everybody's going to go, well, Barnabas is such a cool guy, you know. There were two people in the church who watched that and apparently decided that they wanted some of that. They wanted some of that. Let's read Acts chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. So they're going to do what Barnabas did. By the way, Ananias' name means whom Jehovah has graciously given. It talks about God's grace, his name. Sapphira, his wife, her name means, it might mean sapphire, the jewel, but the essence of the word means beautiful. So here's this couple whose names mean God's grace and beautiful. By the way, we're going to see Acts chapter 5 is one good reason why we need to be careful that we don't get carried away with the names in the Bible. Sometimes names in the Bible are very important. Sometimes it's a little misleading. Because we're going to see that God's grace and beauty have nothing to do with this couple. So a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. The word kept back carries the idea of kind of embezzling. It's a word that's used for embezzling. It means they kept some of it for themselves. His wife also being privy to it. She saw what was going on, and she was kind of a part of the whole deal. This wasn't a surprise to Sapphira. She was a part of it. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, as we're going to see, the problem here is not that Ananias only brought part of the money. But see, apparently what's going on is that Ananias and Sapphira gave the impression that they sold their property and were giving everything to the Lord, when in fact they were keeping a part of it back. The issue is not that they kept money back. The issue here is that they're trying to be something that they're not. They're pretending to be something that they're not. And that's the whole issue with Ananias and Sapphira. It's all about hypocrisy. If you want to draw a lesson from it, I wrote it down this way. Get real. Get real. And accept reality. Get real and accept reality. The word hypocrite itself is a word that comes from the ancient Greeks' theater, their theater arts. And you know, you see this on some of the old movie theaters and stage theaters where they'll have the picture of the two masks, you know, sitting side by side, the happy mask and the sad mask and stuff. Well, you see, in the ancient Greek theaters, they weren't into dramatic expression as much. What they did is they had these masks. And if you were expressing a happy part, you'd pull out your happy mask. Now, my son Timmy this week in kindergarten came home with a little face that had a smile on one side and had a frown on the other with a popsicle stick, and you switch him. Now I'm happy. Now I'm sad. Now I'm happy. Well, that's what the Greeks, the way the actors did it in the Greek theater. They were called hypocrites, play actors, playing a part, kind of like the person who complains that there's too much sex and violence on my VCR. Think about it. George MacDonald wrote this: half of the misery of the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not. Half of the misery of the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not. Now, in thinking about this and our church and the things that I've been hearing lately, I'm concerned about what I consider to be a serious problem in the modern church today surrounding the concept of the happy Christian. I am a happy Christian. It seems that we've gotten the notion that a Christian is a person who has this silly plastic smile plastered to his face all day long, like Timmy's little popsicle stick thing. You know, that when I come to church, I make sure that the smile face is out. For some of you, this is very hard to do because you don't feel all happy and smiley all the time. And for some of you, it's very difficult to come to church because it's hard to find, where did I put that plastic smile? You know, Timmy, are you hiding it in the toy room? You'd never find it then. You know, where am I going to find this plastic smile? Sometimes we'll tend not to come to church because we can't just face putting on the plastic smile. Let me tell you, beloved, the plastic smile is baloney. God wants us to get real and not pretend to be what we're not. If we're sad, we're sad. I'm really glad that David did not pretend to be something he was not. When you read the Psalms, you read about how he's up and rejoicing one day. Yes, yes, yes. But sometimes it's like, oh, God, this is a yo-yo kind of a day. And it's like, I just can't find the... I'm just so depressed and everything. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Being real is all about truth. And it's all about speaking the truth in love. And when we learn to do that, beloved, that's when we grow up as Christians. See, Ananias and Sapphira are trying to pretend to be something that they're not. God doesn't want the church to be full of pretenders. He wants the church to be full of real people. And then when hurting people from the world come in and they go, oh, well, these are all a bunch of happy people. I can't fit in here. I've just been so bummed out. Look, they need to know They need to know, you need to know, it's okay to be depressed every once in a while. It's okay. You have permission from the Lord. God wants us to be real with each other. Now, of course, it says speaking the truth in love, you know. And so, you know, somebody walks up to you and says, well, how's your day today? Oh, man, I'm just having the most rottenest day in the world. And you kind of throw all the garbage on them. Well, we kind of just, and, you know, be a little careful here about it. You know, we do it in love. But don't pretend to be something that you're not. For some of you, you're trying to be as real as you can. But you found that sometimes people don't know what to do with it. You feel like Abraham Lincoln, who said, if I were two-faced, would I be wearing this one? I like that quote. I love that quote. I mean, you're trying to be real. I heard a story this week about a family where one of their children had been stricken with cancer. And when the people in the church found out about this family and this horrible thing, their 4-year-old, I believe it was, stricken with a horrible cancer, the elder's wife came and visited, went to the hospital twice. But after the second time, this lady said, I'm sorry, I can't deal with this. I'm not coming back anymore. And she didn't. They didn't hear from the church. That's tragic. That's tragic. And yet, see, I can kind of understand why. Because, see, we like to be able to fix everybody's problems, don't we? And there's times when we come up with problems that we can't fix. And don't run away from that, beloved. Admit that you can't fix it and just hold on to the person. You know, we need to be there for each other. I'm not going to walk away from you. Go ahead and be depressed. Go ahead and be bummed out. Go ahead and go through this trial. I don't know. I don't know the answer to this either. I have another brother in our church who's got incredible medical problems. And he told me that every church that he's been to, when he goes and he talks to the pastors kind of say, yes, okay, okay. And then they pray for him. And then they avoid him from then on because his problems don't go away. Beloved, we need to be there for each other and accept the truth about one another and to love one another despite anything. To hang together that when one member hurts, look, we all ought to hurt. Get real. Accept reality. Amen? Amen. That's what we need to be about. To be a church of real people. A church of real people. So, verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto man, but unto God. Now see, here we get the essence of what's going on here. Is that, look, Ananias, you know, this thing was in your control. You know, nobody's forcing you to give anything to the church. No, I mean, nobody's forcing you to sell and give everything to the church or to pretend like you're doing that. What, when it was yours, couldn't you do with it as you wanted? Why'd you cook this thing up? He says, why hath Satan filled thine heart? See, Satan didn't have a whole lot of success back in chapter 4 by persecuting this church. And of course, he's not going to let up on that one either. He's going that stuff's going to come back. And now we see Satan kind of shifting tactics. And if Satan doesn't try to destroy the church from the outside, one of his very good tactics is trying to destroy the church from the inside. Satan, why hath Satan filled thine heart? Don't be Satan's tool. Don't be Satan's tool. Now, understand me here. I do not believe that the Scriptures teach that a believer can be possessed by demons. I think it teaches just the opposite. In fact, 1 John 5:18 says, "He that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." See, I do not believe it is compatible for a person to be filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with a demon in the complete sense of being possessed. But just because a demon can't live inside of you doesn't mean he can't influence you in some way. Just because a person can't get inside your house, you've got it all locked up tight and shut and everything, got all those little doodads on the windows so you can't open them up, and you got all the security locks and latches on the doors, nobody can get in your house. Just because somebody can't get into your house doesn't mean they can't stand across the street and yell at you and cause all kinds of racket and disturbances. Just because a demon can't get inside of you doesn't mean he can't stand outside of you in the spirit realm and throw all kinds of garbage your way, or stand above you and fill your heart with all kinds of strange ideas. In Peter's own experience, when Jesus was telling the disciples, and this is what's interesting about this, because this is Peter talking to Ananias. And in Peter's own experience, at one time, a year or so earlier, Jesus had been talking to the disciples about how he had to go to Jerusalem, he had to suffer, and he had to die. And Peter kind of, "Well, Lord, may it never be. We're not going to let that happen. Oh, no, 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 no." What did Jesus say? "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." How do we keep from being Satan's tool? I think part of it is staying as close to the Lord as we can, so that we are about the things of God. So that we have a feeling of how God's heart is beating. Of where God is concerned and where God is interested. But you know, that is kind of a difficult thing. We can kind of deceive ourselves at times and think we're on a crusade for God when really we're going the wrong direction. Psalm 91, verses 9 and 10 says, "But because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." Stay close to the Lord and be careful that we don't, oh, that God would guard our hearts, that we don't become Satan's tool in the church. And so, verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Now, there's a little thing about this phrase at the end that, theologically speaking, is a pretty important phrase, because Peter has just admitted that the Holy Spirit is God. This is one of the verses that we use to point to the fact that the Holy Spirit is indeed God. In verse 3, you lie to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, you lie to God. They're one and the same. Verse 5. "And so Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and praised the Lord." It's not my Bible. "Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost." Died. He died. "And great fear came on all them that heard these things." Now, I think we need to be careful that we don't get any crazy ideas that Peter has put Ananias to death. Okay? Like he's waved his hand or something and now he's dead or something like that. Peter has simply delivered a message that God has put on his heart. God pulled the plug on Ananias. I don't even hear Peter saying these words in anger. Like,
Ananias, what hath Satan filled thine heart?
I kind of sense this grieved over this whole thing. Ananias, what are you doing? Did Ananias go to heaven? I have two answers for that. Two possible answers. One, yes. Two, no. Hey, I don't see how we can get dogmatic on this. Either he was a believer, in which he would go to heaven, and God, rather than allow his hypocrisy to pollute the brand new church, God takes him out, kind of weeding the garden a little bit. That's one possibility. I believe that's very possible. Or second, maybe Ananias was not ever a real believer. Maybe he's a pretender. A person who comes to church, because he's certainly pretending to be something he's not in giving, maybe he's pretending to be something he's not in believing. We don't know. And it says, great fear came on all them that heard these things. Now, see, I kind of imagine people's thoughts are going something like this. Oh my gosh, God must be really serious about us following him. Man, he could even kill us. Now, you know, from time to time people go, oh, wow, the church in the book of Acts, it's so cool, man. Oh, I wish that God would make us like the church in the book of Acts. I think usually they forget about Acts chapter 5. death to the hypocrites. Oh, man. Of course, I guess, you know, if you ever find a church that doesn't have any hypocrites in it, you really shouldn't join it because you'll ruin it. verse 6. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. We have first example of youth ministry here. Okay, they were the burial detail. Okay. They wound him up in grave cloths. They carried him out and they buried him. This is Jewish custom. You don't hang on to the body for a couple of days and have memorial services. You just bury it, get rid of it. It's a sanitary thing too. Verse 7. And it was about the space of 3 hours later, 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. I mean, it's only been 3 hours. She's probably at Nordstrom shopping or something, you know. She walks into church, you know, carrying the bags, you know, and she doesn't have a clue. Apparently, she's probably asking where Ananias is, you know. Anybody see Ananias? Where's Ananias? You know, and I imagine nobody else had the guts to tell her, because it says, verse 8, and Peter answered her, tell me, whether ye sold the land for so much. And the picture, I believe, is this. Remember they laid the money, the pile of money, at the apostles' feet? I believe it's probably very likely that Peter's pointing to the pile of money. And he's saying, look, is this how much you sold the land for? He's giving her a chance, isn't he? He's simply giving her a chance. Is this how much you sold the land for? And she said, oh, yes, for that much? That's right. Now, this was extra. We had, this was, these bags from Nordstrom's. Yay, for so much. Verse 9. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. Then she fell down. Now, see, apparently, we kind of think that probably, you know, they hear the footsteps down the hall. I mean, the guys, they take the bodies outside of the city, a good mile and a half away, and bury them, and it's been a while, and the guys are coming back, and here comes the youth group, you know, and behold, the feet of those who carried your husband out and buried him are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. He's speaking prophetically. It's your turn now. Then she fell down straightway at his feet. Now the word straightway, it's supposed to mean immediately or something like that. But it is a very strange word because I can't figure out the derivation of the word. It's a compound word. It means alongside the money. I wonder if Luke is kind of giving us a little pun here or something. She fell down immediately. She fell down alongside the money, the cause of it all, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, found her dead, and said, "Boy, our youth ministry is really blossoming here. We're just..." No. They came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Said in verse 9, Peter said unto her, "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord?" That you've agreed together. The Greek word that's translated agreed together, it means to voice together. To voice together. They have been talking together. It's obvious, by the way, Sapphira was answering, that she and Ananias had agreed on how they were going to handle things. Yes, it was exactly $3,999.95 that we had sold this thing for. You know, that's right. That's how much? $3,999. We got this story straight. They had done it together. And I got to admit, this gives marital communication a bad name. Now listen up, you married folks. Just because Ananias and Sapphira get into trouble here because they've been talking together, doesn't mean you can stop talking to your husbands and wives. Do you hear me? I'm going to take this moment to get on a rabbit trail that doesn't really apply to the message, but I need to say this. Talk to each other. Talk to each other. I guess you could say this, at least Ananias and Sapphira did something right. I could never imagine before this message that I would ever use Ananias and Sapphira as an example for good marital communication. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm just hearing too much of this, gang, in my counseling. So that's why I thought, hey, this is a good way to jump off into this. Ephesians chapter 5. Just a quick reminder, dear brothers and sisters. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, see, guys, it's saying to us guys, you ought to love your wives just like Jesus loves the church. And he tells us how Jesus loves the church. He washes the church in the water of his word. Now, we look at that as being this, the water of his word. And we read the Bible and he cleanses us. And in fact, as we're being washed, it says that, you know, he smooths out the wrinkles, removes the spots. Oh, I had a big mole there. Oh, it's gone now. You know, it smooths out the wrinkles, gets rid of the spots. He beautifies the church by washing it in the water of the word. Now, husbands, we are told to emulate that. We're told to make that our example. So, guys, we are to wash our wives in the water of the word. Now, I believe, personally, that means more than just reading your Bible together. Because the Bible is Jesus' word for the church. And gentlemen, you need to wash your wives with your words. So that the things that you say to your wife would encourage her and bless her and build her up. Beautify her. Now, I think it's interesting that God commands the husbands to do this. I think it's probably because they're the ones that never talk. And so he has to command the husbands to talk. You know, the wives don't seem to have this problem. God bless them. God bless them. But guys, open your mouth and speak, share, listen, communicate. Okay, went off on that rabbit trail. Let's go back to Ananias and Sapphira. Okay. Sorry, just had to do that. Very tempting. Okay. Peter said to her, "How is it that you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord?" They were deliberately disobeying God and trying to see how much they could get away with. That's the idea of tempting the Spirit of the Lord. Trying to see how much you can get away with God. Deuteronomy 6:16 that Jesus quoted when he was tempted by Satan. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:16 which says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Don't see how much you can get away with. Don't see how close you can get to the line. See how far away you can get. And so she fell down straightway at his feet. They found her. The kids came in, found her dead, carried her off, buried her. Verse 11. Oh, no, I need to say one more thing here before I get into verse 11. They came in and they found her dead. Now, I guess you could say that things were going so well in the church at Jerusalem that people were just dying to give. Oh, I worked hard on that one. That didn't come off. Ooh. Actually, they were giving and dying, to be more correct. You know, even though I would imagine a lot of preachers would love to preach on Acts chapter 4 about how the church was just a giving church. Everybody sold all their possessions, you know, and was giving. You know, beloved, you have to balance it with this chapter. Giving can be wrong. Oh no, am I going to get my church treasurer mad at me? Absolutely not. He agrees. Beloved, it's a dangerous thing to be giving for the wrong reasons, isn't it? It's a dangerous thing to be giving for the wrong reasons. Doing things like wanting recognition. Jesus said in Matthew 6:1, this is the New Living Translation, it says, "Take care, don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired, because then you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven." I was talking to a guy last week who was telling me about this church that he grew up in, where every week, I don't know if it was every week, but they would announce in front of the whole church how much everybody gave by name. Could you imagine that?
Well, this year, so-and-so gave $50,000. And you only gave 10.
You know, or something. And he said that you come away feeling so horrible because you didn't, you know, whatever. That's the wrong way to give. What a way of ripping people's rewards away from them. Beloved, God wants us to give out of joy, out of love for Him, and simply to please Him. And if you can't give that way, don't give. It's dangerous. Very dangerous. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, now, verse 11. Great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Can you wonder why? Great fear came upon all the church. Now, it's interesting, beloved, that they move from Acts 4:33, where it says, "With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all." They've come from great power and great grace, and now they've moved into great fear. And you know what? That's correct. That's correct. There ought to be grace and fear. Hebrews 12:28-29 says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Grace and fear. Now, why so harsh a judgment? I mean, my goodness, a little bit of hypocrisy for Pete's sake, and they're dead? Both of them? Why such a big deal? He's got a little overreacting. Was he having a bad day or something? What's the problem here? Well, beloved, I think it has something to do with the fact that a new work of God is being started. And it appears there is a pattern in the Bible that whenever a new work is started, God is really concerned that it gets started right. He's really concerned that a new good work gets started right. I want to look at a couple of examples. When Moses first set up the tabernacle in the wilderness, it was an awesome, incredible thing. He'd done everything just like God had said, and fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. Well, two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, were kind of like slightly impressed by this. And they thought, wow, this is really, really cool. We got to do something too then, you know. And they apparently we believe that they were drinking a little bit. They were a little bit tipsy. We find that later on in the chapter. But in Leviticus 10, they gathered up incense that God had not commanded them to give. And they rushed into the holy place with his incense. That God had not ever asked, God had not said, this is not time for incense. And they rushed into the holy place. And fire came down again. And consume them. Moses said this, Leviticus 10:3. Moses said to Aaron, this is New American Standard, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. See, God is not some good luck charm where you make up the rules and every once in a while you pull God out of your pocket, rub it on you a little bit and then put it back in and then hope that you get good luck or something. God is our creator. He is our God. He made us, not we ourselves, it says in Psalm 100. He's our God. We are responsible to Him to live the way He wants, not the way we want. We don't make up the rules. He makes up the rules. Now, this idea of treating God as holy, I believe, comes to the other reason why this was such a harsh judgment. Because Ananias didn't recognize what was holy. He didn't recognize the presence of God and the holiness of God. And I want to put it in this way. This is the last lesson here, gang. Take care with what's holy. Take care with what's holy. Turn to me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Verse 3. This other example in the Old Testament where a new work is started and God takes things pretty seriously here is here in 2 Samuel 6 when David thought it was time to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, his capital city, and to make it kind of like headquarters, both for God and for the government. It's kind of like, in fact, this is what leads to the temple being in Jerusalem. This is like the beginning of a new work for God. And it says in 2 Samuel 6, verse 3, it says, and they set the Ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. So they take this big golden box and they stick it on an ox cart. And they're driving this ox cart up the windy road up to Jerusalem. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manners of instruments made of fir wood, even harps and psalteries, timbrels, cornets, cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. So see, they get up to this one place, up as they're climbing up the hill. Then things get a little bit tippy. Now, whether an ox stumbled or saw a little mouse come out or something, you know, it stumbles and things start to shake a little bit. Things are a little bit, you know, tipsy-topsy-turvy. And Uzzah decides he's going to straighten it out. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. And now see, in reality, gang, when we study our Bible, we find out that the ark should have never been placed on an ox cart. God gave specific instructions about when the ark was to be moved, how to move it. In fact, built into the ark, there was these rings and there was these golden covered poles. And the priests were supposed to be carrying the ark. It was never supposed to be on an ox cart. Uzzah died because he reached out to straighten the ark. He felt he was good enough. Listen to me. He felt he was good enough to fix the problems of the holy thing and touch it. In a way, Ananias and Sapphira thought they too could mess with the Holy Spirit, by lying to it without any effect. Now, listen to me. Listen to me. See, the Bible says that you and I are not just a box with tablets in it, the Ark of the Covenant. The Bible says that you and I are a whole temple, a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Listen to me. I wonder sometimes when we feel like we have to straighten each other out, if we ought to be a little more careful sometimes. Don't get me wrong. There is a place for encouragement, exhortation, even rebuke. But I wonder sometimes if we really think about what we're doing and who we're dealing with, a temple of the Holy Spirit. We tend to get angry with each other. We can start thinking very little of each other when in fact the person in front of you is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Uzzah should have had the ark on his shoulders. He's a priest. He should have had the ark on his shoulders, along with the shoulders of the other priests. And I wonder sometimes, beloved, if we would spend more time bearing one another's burdens rather than trying to straighten each other out. I wonder sometimes if that's not the way God would have us deal with things. Because we need to take care with what's holy. You know, Ananias and Sapphira, just lying to the Holy Spirit. No big deal. No big deal. Uzzah, trying to straighten out the ark of God. Because it's a little crooked. It might tip over. Who knows? In fact, it never says that it tipped over. Just trying. Well, it's not quite exactly 90 degrees in angle. You know, it's just like a little... Hey, look, be careful about touching the holy things. And see, people all around you, right here, are temples of the Holy Spirit. And oh, that we would treat each other with care, with love, with concern. Ananias and Sapphira. Let's pray. Lord, I believe that there's certainly room, Lord, for us to learn the fear of God and to learn that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Lord, we so much appreciate being able to love you and to be surrounded in your love and your tenderness.
I pray, Lord, that you would also balance that in our lives, Lord, with a proper fear, with a respect of who you are, and with a respect of what is holy to you.